Now, when someone is weeping, it feels incredibly intimate. It is like there's a flash of souls. The veneer, the walls that we all build, that we hide behind, are lowered when there are tears and we are vulnerable. Perhaps we are closer to the truth of someone's souls during times of tears than any other time. Earlier this week, my son was having a medical issue that has since been resolved. But on the day that I'm speaking about, we didn't know it would be resolved. So of course, my wife and I were worried that something terrible was going to happen. So my wife took my son to his pediatrician, and I met up with him there. I was a little bit late, and so as I entered into the building, I walked through the hallway to get to the pediatrician's office, and there was a woman on her cell phone weeping. Now, I tried my best to kind of slip past her unnoticed. I knew that her tears were a place of vulnerability that needed space and needed to be honored. And I knew that those tears, I didn't know what they were for, but I knew they were not for me. And so I slipped by her, again, unnoticed, or so I thought. She ended up following me into the waiting room in the pediatrician's office. And once I got into the waiting room, I saw that my son and my wife were not there. They were already in a room. And so I texted them quickly to find out where I was supposed to be. As I waited for the return text, I couldn't help but notice this weeping woman walk into the room, find a young man who was weeping, holding a baby that was crying inconsolably. And the baby couldn't have been more than a few days old. I didn't know what was going on, but tears sprung to my eyes. My heart broke for this mother, this father, their baby. My heart broke for whatever it was that changed the joyous occasion of birth and motherhood and fatherhood into a place of mourning. Now, there is a seldom preached upon book in the Old Testament called the Book of Ecclesiastes. If you've ever heard of it, you've probably heard of it because we use it occasionally in weddings, and probably more likely you know of it because of a passage from it being made famous in the 1960s by a folk rock band called The Birds. They sang, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." One of the lyrics in that song, one of the lyrics from chapter 3 in Ecclesiastes says, "A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." And that makes sense to us. It makes sense that there would be weeping and mourning as long as there was also corresponding laughing and dancing. But a bit later in this book of Ecclesiastes, the author takes a different stand on the balance between mourning and laughing. Let me read to you from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. If you'd like to follow along in the pew Bibles in the racks in front of you, the passage will be found on page 618 in the Old Testament. So the author of Ecclesiastes writes, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of everyone, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of countenance the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." So here this author, he seems to have lost his balance from chapter 3. He talks strangely, as if sorrow is better than laughter, that it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of mirth. The truth is, this doesn't sit very easily with us. The whole idea of mourning doesn't sit very easily with us these days. I don't know if it's true across all cultures, but I can speak for where I come from and who I am. It seems like we've lost our ability to mourn. And maybe it's not the ability to mourn. Maybe it's we just don't really know how to do it anymore. I read an article recently written by a woman whose mother had passed away, and she complained about not knowing how to grieve. She talked about the funeral process, and that was helpful and that was healing for her, but it was over before her pain was truly gone, before her sorrow had passed. In the article, she talked about how other cultures that she knew seemed to kind of create more space for grieving. She talked about a Jewish friend who they sat Shiva when there was somebody who passed, or for 7 days the community gathered around her and took care of her as she grieved and mourned. A Turkish friend of hers had rituals of each step of the way after the loss of her brother. She knew that her own Irish roots called for this thing called waking of the dead, where there was this idea that you would bring the body into the home so there'd be a place for extreme and deep grieving and honesty. But she said the expectations around her seemed to be the opposite. Shut it down. You've been off work for a week. You've already had the funeral. Time to kind of snap out of it. Let's keep moving. And this is not only true with mourning people that we've lost in life, but it's also true with all kinds of grief. And the truth is there is grief all around us. Grief that, if we're honest, sometimes we try to shuff off and don't believe is happening. Every single parent or every single parent has to grieve their child growing up. Has to grieve the fact that they'll never hold their child as a two-year-old again as soon as they turn three. Every single adult has to mourn the loss of dreams of their youth. Every single one of us as human beings have to lament the shock of evil and death and war and famine and the bad stuff that just seems to happen around us. Grief. Now, this Ecclesiastes passage that I read to you, it says two things about grief. First, it tells us that grief is important. In fact, it says that sorrow is more important than laughter. You see, laughter is helpful in forgetting grief. Laughter is helpful for disengaging. And I know this because that is my modus operandi. I know that when things get to be a little too close, a little too intimate, I'm very quick to tell a joke, very quick to bring laughter. But grief is important for wisdom. Grief is important because it's an invitation to honesty and authenticity in the midst of life as it truly is. It's the only way that we can ask for more of life. The second thing the text tells us is that grief is a choice. It tells us that that we have a choice to go to either the house of feasting or the house of mourning. We can choose to face our difficulties or to drown our sorrows. And the text lets us know that only one of these paths leads to wisdom. And interestingly, it tells us that only one of these paths leads to actual gladness of heart. So if grief is a choice, how do we do it? The Hebrew scriptures will point us to Psalms of Lament. And I want to look briefly at a Psalm of Lament. But before we do, let me tell you a little bit about what it is and what role it plays. You see, the Psalms were poetry and prayers used by Jews and Christians alike to interact with God. In some ways, these Psalms that were written give us words and give us ways of glorifying God, of kind of stepping into a place of worship, of interacting with God when we have a hard time finding words for ourselves. They're best used as prayers. They remind us of who we are in God. Now, the truth is there's a theologian who talks about the different kinds of psalms, and he says the main kinds of psalms that we typically think about and know about are psalms of orientation and reorientation, or they orient our eyes to God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Psalm 23, a psalm of orientation, to remind us that God provides, that He is there for us. He leads us in good paths. But you see, there's another kind of psalm called a psalm of disorientation or a psalm of lament. These psalms are harder to hear sometimes because they're not pretty. They're actually a little bit messy. They don't wrap up nicely. They question God about how tough life is. They honestly and authentically deal with sorrow and ask God to do something about it. I want to read for you a psalm of lament. I'm going to read to you Psalm 77. And I don't want to dig into it this morning. But I want you to do is I want you to just rest with it as it is spoken. I want you to hear the emotion and understand the relational realities of the psalmist with God. And if possible, if it's necessary, step into the psalm yourself. Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God that He may hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. I think of God and I moan. I meditate and my spirit faints. You keep my eyelids from closing. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old and remember the years of long ago. I commune with my heart in the night. I meditate and search my spirit. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love ceased forever? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? And I say it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I will call to mind the deeds of the Lord. I remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all of your works and muse on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have displayed your might among the peoples. With your strong arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. The very deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies thundered. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the mighty waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This psalm of lament, it leads us into a place of lament. It leads us into a place of where there's this incredible balance of honesty, kind of a raw honesty and even seemingly a rudeness with God. And yet that seems to be balanced at the same time with this remembering who God is and what he has done before. It allows us to grieve when we are disoriented while still holding on the hope that something good will come from our grief. Now, I've been talking to you so far about these things for a simple reason. I want to lift up this main verse that I want us to examine today. For the past several weeks, we've decided we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount as found in the Gospel of Matthew. In the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus invites us to understand and look at what blessedness is. And the verse I want to share with you today is a verse about mourning. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Earlier this week, Keenan and I were talking about this passage, and we were noting how more often than not, practically speaking, when we see people who are mourning, who have reason to mourn, they do everything but this verse. Instead, he joked with me, he said, we are more likely to believe that blessed are those who mourn when we make them busy. Blessed are those who mourn when we distract them enough to make them happy. Blessed are those who mourn when they finally forget their troubles. Blessed are those who mourn when they finally snap out of it. Blessed are those who mourn when we can get them to the bar and drown their sorrows. Then, a bit cynically maybe, Keenan ended by saying, and all these paths lead to depression. You see, in our verse, Jesus affirms the place and the practice of lament. Instead of attempting to get around it and get to the house of feasting, he very resolutely tells us it is in the house of mourning is the place of blessedness. Now, the trick with us in this whole thing is that we tend to be people who want to make each other feel better. Every interaction we have, we want the other person to walk away and feel better about things, better about themselves. And it's hard for us to realize that sometimes instead of making people feel better, what we need to do is to be with them and lament. So they'll be able to do it. They'll be able to face it, and they won't have to do it alone. You see, Jesus affirms that the only way to true comfort is not around lament, it is through lament. But there's more to this whole Jesus speaking these words on the Sermon on the Mount than affirming lament. Because the truth is, he was speaking to a Jewish audience that knew Psalm 77. They knew how to lament. This was not news for them. Jesus was not just affirming it. He was injecting himself into it. You see, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wasn't just going around giving good theological and practical ideas. What he was doing was announcing that things are now new. He was saying, now that I am here, everything changes. In college, I was a history major, and one of the things I loved about history was the ways that it testified to Jesus Christ's entry into this world, and it changed everything. Now, my professors never said that, but every date that they made me memorize, everything that I had to learn, testified to the fact that when Jesus came, everything changed. Everything that happened before Jesus was known as BC, before Christ. That's how you knew where it was. Everything after him was AD, after the day of our Lord. Everything testified to the reality that Jesus, when he came, shifted everything. Now, the truth is, it's been that designation has kind of been hidden these days. Instead, we use Common Era and before the Common Era. But the Sermon on the Mount recognizes this reality that when Jesus showed up on the scene, everything changed. It was almost like he was saying, now that I am here, comfort comes to those who weep. Comfort comes to those who look at the world around them and honestly and authentically weep. Comfort comes to those who realize that things aren't supposed to be broken like this. Comfort comes to those who realize the ways of oppression and abuse of power are not the ways that God desires us to live. Comfort comes to those of us who know the eternity of God woven within us and thus revolt against the very idea of death. Comfort comes to those who go to the house of mourning and look to Jesus. So the question is, how does this strike us? Well, I think it does two things to us. First and most obviously, it encourages us to authenticity and honesty even in the face of brokenness. We're not supposed to be people who pretend that bad things don't happen. We're to be people who allow them to strike us deeply, people who grieve. And frankly, it's only when we are grieving rightly that we can truly understand that things are supposed to be better than this. It is only when we grieve rightly that we can truly hope that God has more in store. But second, we are not only called to weep, but we are called to be people who bear this message of grief and comfort. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul writes, "Weep with those who weep." We are to be people who walk in this world, and when we see pain, when we see brokenness, when we see people who are grieving, we're not supposed to silence it or squelch it or cause it to laugh. We are to weep. So earlier this week, I finally found the room where my wife and son were waiting for the pediatrician, and I walked into the room with tears in my eyes. I was weeping for this woman, this man, their child that I did not know, but whose pain and grief I saw. And in seeing it, I couldn't help but join them. And maybe this is a silly story because I never actually spoke to that couple. I never saw them again, but I wept. And because of my relationship with Jesus Christ, my weeping turned to prayer. That couple had a person praying for them, praying that Jesus would meet them in their grief, that Jesus would bring healing and hope and comfort. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And I want you to hear the blessing in his voice. You see, he comes to bring hope to a world that is broken, that is struggling, where death and oppression seem powerful, where loss and the grave seem to actually claim us all. He brings the promise of resurrection, of restoration, of eternal life. And more immediately, he brings the comfort of being here with us. For he has come to heal our broken hearts, to forgive us our sins, to restore our relationships, and to give us the hope of eternity. Hear the blessing in his voice. He has spoken not only to bring to us, but also to send us out into the world to be messengers of comfort. Everywhere you see pain and brokenness and grief, sit with them in their grief. Lament. Pray. Look to God for them. If you can teach them, show them how to look to God. But in the hope and the comfort that Jesus Christ has given you, bring Christ to bear upon the pain that we find in our world. Because Jesus says to us and through us, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we bless you and praise you. And as with almost everything in the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, it feels like a tall order. It feels like something that is beyond our grasp. It feels like something that if we grasp onto it, it will take us under. And truly it would, if it were not for you. For Lord Jesus, you are here with us. Lord, we ask that you would even now speak comfort into our hearts in those places of brokenness and pain. We ask that you would give us the strength and the courage to face lament, holding onto your hands, knowing that you will lead us to comfort. Jesus, let us experience this, that we might know that we walk in this world with a message that is alive, with a God who is powerful and redeems, with a God who is able to truly bring comfort. Lord, we thank you and bless you to be part of you. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.